Our scripture lesson is taken again from Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 14 to get it in context, and that's on page 1877, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, please help me to open my mouth with clarity, with boldness, with practicality, concisely. Lord, we pray for the gift of understanding what you are saying to us in Holy Scripture and to apply that truth to our lives. Hear our prayer, Lord, for we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to consider this expression that we don't miss the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And I want to look with you this morning at why the book of Hebrews has such hopelessly sounding warnings, like no other book in the Bible. There are expressions here that make us think that if something happens in our lives, we can never, ever, ever be saved. So I want us to examine that. Now, let me remind you that last Lord's Day, we examined the issue. Can a true Christian ever lose his salvation? And we concluded from the Bible, without doubt, without equivocation, firmly and absolutely, no one who has ever come to Jesus can ever be lost. I want to say it again. No one who has ever come to Jesus can ever be lost. So what is in view in Hebrews when you look back, for example, again, missing the grace of God? What is in view in the book of Hebrews in places like chapter 10 and verse 26? That's page 1874. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. No sacrifice for sins remains. People have used that verse to terrify people into thinking that if they've committed this sin or that sin, they have no hope in the world. And by the way, the unpardonable sin that Jesus speaks about could only have been committed in the first century. What? Let me tell you why. What was that unpardonable sin? It was, in the face of overwhelming evidence, the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who committed that sin? It wasn't the Jewish people as a whole. Their leaders, particularly the high priests, committed that sin. I want to tell you that of all the events in history, no event has more evidence behind it than the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that first Easter Sunday. So why didn't everybody believe? You remember what happened? The Roman soldiers were terrified, and they began to tell it to the high priestly family. And that was a very corrupt family. They had their position by virtue of the Roman civil government. And they were full of wickedness, that high priestly family, Caiaphas and Annas. It was like a family business, a family franchise. So when those Roman soldiers came and told them the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead, they didn't just reject it. They bribed those guards and told them to tell everybody that his disciples had come and stolen his body away. Now, these were hardened soldiers. These were soldiers who knew that they would have to die this way, that they would have to be put to death themselves. But they went and lied about it. Why did they lie about it? That's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is that the high priestly family knew without a shadow of a doubt that God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit, had raised God the Son from the dead. And they still refused and still did not believe, and they had that story spread. Now, let me just give you one thing to think about on that. You remember when the high priestly family, along with the Sanhedrin, would call the apostles in and tell them, "Don't you ever talk about Jesus ever again." And they would demand that. And they even tortured the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Do you know the one question they never asked? They never asked, "Where is his body?" Can you imagine? Why didn't they ask that question? Because they knew better. They knew that God raised him from the dead. And they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who put his seal on the work of Christ by raising Christ from the dead. And so I'm going to give you one other thing to think about in terms of an unpardonable sin. If you're worried about having committed it, you haven't committed it. If you're worried about having committed it, you haven't committed it. The unpardonable sin was committed by the high priestly family when it utterly, totally, and absolutely, in the face of irrefutable facts, rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, that sounds similar to what we have here. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we look at verse 26, page 1874, this is missing the grace of God here. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth," I want to look at that next statement. "No sacrifice for sins is left." What does that mean? Let me tell you what it means. It means that the purpose of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and the Jewish temple no longer had any purpose whatsoever. You see that on that last Passover, when our Lord gathered with his disciples and broke the bread and gave the wine, he was fulfilling the Passover in its Old Testament form fully, totally, and completely. Let's look at some other verses along this line for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look there at Hebrews chapter 7, page 1869. And he has just finished dealing with that wonderful Old Testament prophecy of the 110th Psalm, that a descendant of David would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice verse 18. "The former regulation," what's he talking about? He's talking about the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood descended from Aaron's ancestor Levi. He's saying all of those things regarding priests and animal sacrifices. Verse 18, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." Do you know what the purpose of the temple was? It was like, if you've ever seen in Sunday school, a flannel graph presentation. It was a flannel graph presentation in a very physical, three-dimensional way that you could touch and taste and see and smell and hear. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross. Notice what he says in verse 19. For the law, what is he talking about there? He's talking about all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And he's saying the law made nothing perfect. The law, the Torah, the whole book of Leviticus made nothing perfect. All of the sacrifices spelled out in the book of Exodus made nothing perfect. What did they do? They simply symbolized Christ. And so looking again at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, the former regulation is set aside. How do we know that God set aside the Old Testament ceremonial system? What happened when a Roman spear went through the side of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross and the blood and the water came out? What did God do in real time, in real space, absolutely and truly? He ripped that curtain that separated sinful human beings from a holy God. He ripped it in two from top to bottom. It must have been a terrifying thing to have been in the temple at that point. You see, there were two veils, two curtains. There was a veil that separated the temple itself so that ordinary people couldn't go there. And then inside was a second tent, or we might say a tent within a tent. And there was a second curtain, a second veil. And you know, inside there was the Holy of Holies. The Jewish people would say the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. In there, God symbolically lived. Above the Ark of the Covenant, which was called in the Old Testament God's footstool. That's where the holy presence of God dwelt. His glory, his Shekinah glory. And you know what? Only one person could ever go there. And that person could only go there once a year. Let me give you just this quick sense of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple. It was all about segregation. All about segregation. No Gentile could go beyond this particular point in the temple. In fact, there was a little wall there, a little barrier, and it gave this warning. Any non-Jewish person crossing that spot would be executed. So for non-Jews, for Gentiles, they could come and worship God from a great distance. But if they were not Jewish, they could not cross that line without death. You know, that's what the Jewish leaders stirred the people up to believe that the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts, that he brought Gentiles into the temple. Now, let me tell you something else. You could be a Jewish woman, and you could go in a little further, but you couldn't go any further because there was this segregation between men and women. No woman need apply. You could not come into the presence of God. Jewish men could go a little further, but they couldn't go all the way. Only the descendants of Levi could go further. They could go further. They could serve at the temple. Now, only a direct descendant of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in one day out of the year. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, it has nothing to do with sardines. It's called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the very Holy of Holies. He would make sure that the whole place was full of a cloud of incense. And he went through the inner veil, and he took blood, and he sprinkled it 7 times on the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it. Then he would go out, and he would do the same thing again. The first was for his own sins, and the second time it was for the sins of the people. Only the high priest could do it, and only once a year. Now I want you to understand something. When Almighty God ripped the veil of that temple from top to bottom, as his beloved son died on the cross at that very moment, at that moment, men and women, Levites and descendants of Aaron, Jews and Gentiles, have boldness of access, and no one is ever turned away. I want you to understand something. As we look back at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Do you mean that God would say of his own word in the Old Testament that it was weak and it was useless? Why was it useless? Because people are sinners. Because they could never do what they needed to do in order to approach a holy God. And so the whole message of the Old Testament in terms of ceremonies is, you ain't fit. Think about it. The whole message of the ceremonies of the Old Testament is, you ain't fit. You can't come into the presence of a holy God. No Gentiles, no women, no Jewish men, no Levites. And that one descendant of Aaron, the high priest, he could not go in there but one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he went in twice. Do you know how terrifying it must have been? And he wore little bells on the bottom of his robe. Why did he have little bells? Wanted to make noise. And guess what? If one of the other priests were outside, they would hear those bells. But if those bells stopped, what were they going to do? Now, this isn't in the Bible, what I'm about to tell you. But according to Jewish tradition, the high priest went in there with a rope around one leg. Why would they have done that? Because if he died, how are you going to get him out? They had to pull him out. Do you understand how fearful it must have been to go into the presence of a holy God one day out of the year, 2 times, first for your own sins and then for the sins of the people? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize the incredible privilege that is ours? That we can come into the presence of God 24/7, 52 weeks out of the year. Not just Christmas and Easter, by the way. You can come to church every Sunday. Every Sunday. And you know what? If you're at home and you're lying in bed and you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know what you can do? You can come into the very presence of God then and there. And we're told here again in verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And then we're told this, looking at verse 23 at the bottom of the page. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The Lord Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption when he died on the cross. And he cries out on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." He dies and the veil is ripped in two. And now, having been raised from the dead and having ascended to the right hand of God, what does he do at the Father's right hand? He's praying for you and you and you and me. He's praying for us every day. How could he pray for us? You know, this is a beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus, because he's a real human being just like you and me, except he never sinned. He didn't have a sinful nature. But because he's a real human being just like you and me, he has sympathy, not just empathy. He has sympathy. Empathy is you can imagine what somebody else is going through. Sympathy, you've been where they are. You know what they're feeling. You know what they're experiencing because you've experienced it. Then because the Lord Jesus is a real human being, he really understands you like no one in the whole wide world. And yet, because he is truly God as well as truly human, he has infinite capacity. That means that he can be praying this morning for you, Miss Bobby, and also for Miss Barbara. And he can be praying for people like my friend over in Pennsylvania who's with her sister, a lady named Barbara Hoskins, who's battling with a brain cancer. He can pray for her. And he can pray for relatives. He can pray for all of us in all of our needs in all times because he is infinite. And his sacrifice on the cross, which had to be human because man sinned, man had to pay the price, is of infinite worth because he's Almighty God. So he's praying for us. Now, we go on with that. Look at the next page and look at the first full sentence there. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. So why does God refer to the book of Leviticus as weak? Because it's made up of weak men. Weak men, sinful men. But the Lord Jesus was without sin. Notice the next clause. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Look at the next chapter for a moment. The point of what we are saying, chapter 8, verse 1, page 1870, is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. Notice what heaven is called here. Look at that next statement. What a statement. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. What is he saying? He's saying that the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, the one that was built by Solomon, the one that was rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the one that was remodeled beginning in 19 BC by that wicked tyrant who was half Edomite, half Jewish, Herod the Great. He's saying it's what? It's a false temple. It's a false tabernacle. Think about it again. Look at what he says. He says in verse 2, that next statement, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. Look at verse 5 of chapter 8. They serve at a sanctuary, that's the Old Testament, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And we could go on. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. What do we call the second portion of the Bible? The New Testament. Now, that's another interesting word that we have to think about for a moment. How do you translate the Hebrew word for covenant? The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. There's an organization called the Sons of the Covenant, B'nai Berit. How do you translate that? Well, the rabbis who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek were faced with two words. One was a word that meant an agreement between equals. Let's say that Matthew and I, well, we're not equal, that I say, Matthew, if you're going to pay real attention in church today, I might buy you an ice cream cone later. And he says, D-Daddy, I'll be, or Baba rather, different grandchildren call me different names. Baba, I will be really good if you promise to get me something sweet. Huh? Well, an agreement between people that they negotiate is called a suntheke. That's a covenant, like a contract. When you go to buy a car, you sign a contract, especially if you're buying it on time. That's a contract. But that's not the word that the Greek scholars, who were also Jewish rabbis and Hebrew scholars, used to translate the Hebrew word berit. They used the word diatheke. Diatheke, however, is not a covenant the way that we think about it. Diatheke is a last will and testament. It means that somebody has to die in order for that testament to be put into effect. And we call the last part of the Bible the new covenant, the new diatheke, because it's imposed by a sovereign on us. We don't negotiate it. We don't say to God, well, now God, if you will save me, I promise that I will be a preacher. I had a friend one time who was captured by the Germans in World War II. And he said, God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll become a preacher. Let me say two things. He was a wonderful man, but he was a lousy preacher. He should have stuck with teaching school. And the other thing is, that's not how it works. I want to say, as a preacher, I count it the greatest privilege in the world to be able to preach the gospel, to study the scripture and to present it. The new covenant, the new diatheke, sovereignly imposed by a sovereign God. And so, we will continue next week with how that old covenant has come to an end in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it has, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins if we want to leave the New Testament way and go back to the old. Leads us with this closing thought, which we'll pick up next week. How do Jews get their sins forgiven? Have you ever thought about it? Since 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, there's never been an acceptable sacrifice for the removal of sins. How does a Jewish person have his sins forgiven? I'll tell you. Just the way that a Gentile does. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we'll pick that up next week and try to understand more of what the writer to Hebrews was warning the people about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you that the Bible is true. We thank you that it is plain if we will study it. We thank you that it's a clear book, even though it's not a lazy person's book. Lord, give us understanding to your Word so that we may believe it, receive it, walk in it, and share it. And bless this church, O Lord. Fill it up with people who are hungering to know your word, with people who want to trust in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.